Well, good morning. Let's get out our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John chapter 21 this morning. The title of my message is Closing Statements, John chapter 21. And I hope you've been praying for the Easter sunrise services. I hope you are inviting someone that you've been praying for to the Easter sunrise service for those that get up in the morning. See, now, as a non-Christian, you'd have never caught me at an Easter sunrise service because, like, I'm not like the morning person. Although you'd think I would be because all those years when you fry donuts, guess what? You don't get up late to fry donuts, okay? You have to get up early. Maybe that's what happened, you know. Once I got out of the donut thing, I thought, I can sleep a little later nowadays. So, but anyhow, for those of you that are early morning people, and even when if you're not, you know, I had a brother come up with, share with me this morning. Yeah, I'm not an early morning guy, but you know what? Since I gave my life to Christ, you know, I've loved the Easter sunrise service. And so I as well have grown to love it over the years. It's always a great time. And so be in prayer for that. Be in prayer, as always, for the weather. You know, never believe the weatherman. The weatherman says it's going to be pretty, pretty nice. But you know what? I'm trusting the Lord, not the weatherman, because those guys... Who else gets paid to be about right half the time, you know? But anyhow, God bless them. They're trying to predict what God's going to do, which is never an easy job, you know? And so then the two services to follow here at the church afterwards, and just go ahead and don't worry about, you know, the overflow. We will have the overflow over there all set up and everything coordinated to do that. So if we just explode out of the building, I'm all right with that. We're going to have room for those that you invite. So just be praying and inviting people out to the services, all right? John 21 this morning. And let's just ask God's blessing on the teaching of His Word before we begin. Lord, we thank You for this time together. I thank You for these precious saints here. And Lord, I pray for those that have come in today who have not yet given their lives to You. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit through Your Word would speak to our hearts, Lord. And Lord, for those that don't know You, Lord, that You would help them to sense Your love and Your life, and Your Spirit would bring conviction, and Your love, Lord, would draw them to Yourself. Lord, we pray for the teaching ministry of Your Holy Spirit, that Your Word, as it penetrates our hearts, Lord, would continue to transform us and change us into the image of Your Son increasingly, that we may walk with You in a way that brings to Your name honor and glory. Lord, in a way that speaks to what it means to worship a God who is holy, and may our lives be changed increasingly. And so, Lord, we ask for the teaching ministry of Your Holy Spirit here, and we'll give You the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here in John's Gospel, as we come to our text today, you know what I've noticed over the years? Men... And, you know, just mankind tend many times to take the simple and complicate. You know what I mean? We take simple things and we tend to, you know, go crazy with it. I mean, God gave us 10 commands. You know, the law was a lot longer, and God said, hey, I'm going to reduce it down to 10 commandments. And then He reduced those 10 commandments to 2, didn't He? Love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind, and then love your neighbor as yourself. 2 commandments. Well, when the Jews were given the 10 commandments, they decided to make those 10 commandments into 10 categories of commandments. And then they, and to elaborate and expound on those commandments, there were 613, 365 of which were negative, and 248 which were positive. So they took 10, and what'd they do? Simplify? No, complicate. And that's what we tend to do. Probably the simplest and yet one of the most powerful and profound prayers is the Lord's Prayer. You know the Lord's Prayer. You know, it's one, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know that one. 56 words in its entirety. In that prayer, Jesus covers all the major areas of life. And it's so simple and so straightforward. Somebody once suggested that if the Lord's Prayer were written by a theologian, it would sound very different. Especially the phrase, if a theologian, for example, interpreted the phrase, "Give us this day our daily bread," it would sound something like this. We respectfully petition requests and intrigue that due an adequate provision be made this day and the day hereinafter subscribe for the satisfying of these petitioners' nutritional requirements and for the organizing of such methods of allocation and distribution as many as may be deemed necessary and proper to assure the reception by and for said petitioners of such quantities of cereal products as shall be in the judgment of the aforementioned petitioners constitute a sufficient supply thereof. Doesn't that sound like legalese to you? Take the simple, give us this day our daily bread, and complicate it. And make it so people have a struggle understanding it. Winston Churchill said, "All great things are simple." It's true. It's true. And here as we approach the last paragraph, the final words of the Gospel of John that Jesus said, we find again that Jesus keeps it very simple. He takes Peter. He reinstates him. The last time together we heard this conversation and how God took a man who had fallen and denied him and restored his hope and usefulness. Peter, however, wants to complicate it. And as we will see, seems to want to poke his nose in somebody else's business. And so it's after breakfast, as these disciples had been sitting there with Jesus around the fire, eating the fish and the bread that he had prepared for them. And let's pick it up here. And Peter, again, continuing his conversation with Jesus, he says to him in verse 18, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Peter, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning, verse 20, around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, now who is that, do you know? John, okay, good. Good, you guys have learned. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to Peter, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then the saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Here we have Peter being spoken to by the Lord. The Lord tells him what is going to be his future. He gives to him some direction. Direction that I believe we need to pay attention to by way of warning for us presently as he closes off this Gospel of John. I believe the words that he gives here are words that warn us of things to be careful about. These words, very simple, very practical instruction for us. As we look at our text, we learn, first of all, Jesus is saying here to Peter, Peter, and to you and me, be careful where you focus. You see, Peter, after being restored, and these words, of course, encouraging to Peter, because we learned last time together that the love that he said he had for the Lord and the faithfulness that he would maintain was, well, we know he denied him three times by the enemy's fire as Jesus was being tried in a kangaroo court. Now, as he's sitting around this fire, the Lord says, Peter, do you love me? Again, we saw last time the most important thing, the most important question is, do you love Jesus? The answer is, do you love him? Do you love Jesus? Because you see, your doctrine and your walk and your witness all grow out of your love for Jesus. Peter, remember, he said, no, Lord, I like you. I'm not going to ascend to this kind of, you know, big time love for you. Let me just tell you, I like you a lot, Lord. I've learned something about myself. And he was humbled. He was broken before the Lord. And Peter now is told by the Lord some encouraging words, really. Because when Jesus says here in verse 18, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wish. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. John gives us some insight as to what was Jesus was speaking of here when he says, this he spoke, signifying by what death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to Peter, follow me. You see, you're looking at this and you're saying, Pastor, question, I got my hands raised. Doesn't sound too fun because he's talking about Peter being crucified. I'm not thinking that's very encouraging. Ah, but wait. Think about it. It was encouraging for a couple of reasons. What are those? Number one, he's saying when you were younger, as he is now, you will go wherever you want. When you are old. Now, how old? I don't know. How old's old? But it appears from the words here that Jesus speaks to Peter, he's going to live to be an old man. He will have a plenty of opportunity to feed and to tend the sheep. That God was going to use him powerfully. So that was encouraging, no doubt, to Pete, you see. Because he knew that Jesus had gone to the cross and there was a certain fear that they were going to be, quickly dispersed of and put to death. Well, when the Lord says, Peter, you're going to live to an old age, that had to encourage him and that God was going to use him. The second thing we see here is that he says, and you're going to be crucified for following me. Now you say, yeah, what comfort is there in that? Well, for Pete, think about Peter. Peter, who said, Lord, though everybody else denies you, I'll never deny you. And he failed miserably. These words were an encouragement to Peter. I'm sure he didn't like the idea of being crucified. Don't misunderstand me. But the fact that he was finally going to be able to fulfill what he said he'd do, Lord, if everybody else denies you, I'll never deny you. Guess what? Ultimately, Jesus is saying, Pete, you will not deny me. Ultimately, when you come to the end of your life, you will be crucified. And Peter, deeming himself unworthy, history says, to die the same way Christ did, was crucified upside down. And he did make it through. And he did not deny his Lord. Pete, you're going to have victory. You're going to be able to keep that commitment. You're going to be able to have that love for me. You're going to grow. So I'm going to use you powerfully. And then you'll stand for me ultimately. Those words encouraging to Peter. No question, you see. So Peter, recognizing now and realizing his plight. Seems they were walking along and either he looked back or caught a glimpse of John. And it says in verse 20, he turned around and saw the disciple. Now, listen, up to this point, all through this conversation and his restoration, his eyes had been locked on Jesus. When he said, "Do you love me? Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." It had been a great time of fellowship, a wonderful time of connectedness that Peter has had with Christ. But then he's distracted. His eyes are taken off Jesus and looking at John. You see, Jesus had just told him his future, so now he wants to know what John's future is. That's always a problem, precious saints, when we get our eyes off of Jesus and start looking at other people. That many times causes problems. For example, let's say you come to church and man, you go through the worship music and the song selection that, you know, that day is, man, it's just like it was chosen with what you're going through presently in mind. The message comes and the Lord speaks to your heart in a powerful way. And man, you walk out so blessed and you jump in your car in the parking lot and people are pulling out onto Oakwood and Cottonwood and the different streets. And man, what are they waiting for? They could have gone five times. I mean, what are they waiting for? Why are they so paranoid? And suddenly that feeling, things kind of change. You get your eyes on, why are they doing that? Why didn't they go this way? Why don't you go that way instead of this way? And the kids go, "Where are we going? Which way are we going? How come we're going this way?" And the next thing you know, you get down to the corner of Armagosa, Oakwood and Bear Valley Road. Corner, nothing, confusion, chaos, that intersection. Everybody does all to try and avoid that. Because have you ever tried to get over to the restaurants over the freeway? Have you ever seen a bigger mess than is right there? For that moment when everybody lets out of church and the people come down Armagosa and you're trying to merge in, and then the light is the shortest light in the entire world to turn left. I've never seen a shorter light. And then you've got the stupid cameras there. So you understand, now we're getting real, right? What happens? We got our eyes off of Jesus. We're looking, why doesn't he, why don't they, what's going on? The city council needs, somebody needs to tell them, things need to change. They need to do something with this intersection. And you're laughing because many of you are going, "Preach it." You know it. That's what happens. Or you go home and your kids are disrespectful. Your husband is very critical. You go to the restaurant, the waiter is a complete moron. I mean, just as rude as anybody you've ever had in your life. And the food, man, it didn't turn out right. What happens? You get cranky and grumpy and looking around at people and what's wrong with this country and it's all gone to the dogs. And you see, what's happened? You've gotten your eyes off the Lord. You look around at the circumstances and they get to you. Listen, let me tell you, precious saints, anytime you look around at this world, can I tell you, depression and distress, if you get your eyes off Jesus, can set in. I mean, it's true, isn't it? When you pick up the paper in the morning, if that's the first thing you do and you read the front page news, how often is it filled with good news? No, that's not the typical, you know, service on the newspaper. It's got some scandal, some war, some economic horror, some bad thing going on around the world. Something blew up. Someone, you know, got murdered, and that's what happens. Can I suggest to you, not to pick up Saints the paper first thing. Not to turn on the Today Show or the news in the morning. Can I suggest that you get the good news out first? Amen. Grab your Bibles so you can handle the rest of it. Get your eyes on Jesus so you don't get distracted. I love what Corrie Ten Boom said. She put it this way: look around and be distressed. Look inside and be depressed. Look to Jesus and be at rest. Amen. You know what? You need to keep your eyes on Jesus. Amen. Hebrews says we are to be those who are looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. We are in a race. We're not in this race as Christians to just be in the race. You know, some people get into the marathon with no intention of winning. They just want to get the T-shirt. Right? They're walking, you know. They don't care if they're last. You know what? That's not the way it should be for us as Christians. We are in a race. Paul says in Hebrews, we need to run what? To win. Why? Because we can't lose because we have Christ. If we keep our eyes on Him, we cannot lose. If we keep looking to Him and pressing in closer to Him, we cannot lose this race. If you start looking at others, guess what? You're going to get tripped up. You're going to fall down. You're going to get confused. And that's true in a race, isn't it? If you're a runner in a race, listen, you start looking behind you to see who's behind you, next to you, to see who's next to you, to see if they're gaining on you. You get yourself in big trouble. You need to keep your focus. And the enemy will do everything he can to try and get us to lose our focus on Jesus. So be careful where you look. Don't lose your focus. Be careful where you focus. Secondly, be careful what you consider. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord," no, just stop there. But Lord. You see, Jesus, again, has just prophesied to Peter that he's going to live a very fruitful life to old age and then be martyred. Encouraging, again, words to Peter. Peter, knowing that, says, "Well, what about John? Okay, tell me about John's future." And I love the way Jesus responds. And Jesus said to him, "Peter, if I will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Just like a dad to a son, you know. "None of your beeswax, Pete." I mean, that's straight from God. You say, "Man, that's not very kind." No, it's not very kind, but it's correct. And you know what? It's loving. It's loving. He's saying, "Pete, you're missing it here. You're missing it. You're going, you're reverting back to Simon. You're saying things you shouldn't say. You want to do things you shouldn't do. And Peter, you need to get your eyes off of John and focus on him and caring about what is going to happen to John." Aren't we so much like Peter? That's why we love Peter and can relate to him. We're so prone to think about somebody else. We're so prone to tend to want to run us somebody else's lives, want to meddle in somebody else's affairs, poking our nose in where we have no business. We want to manage that, what the father or the daughter or that pastor or deacon does. We're so in danger many times of doing what Paul reminded the carnal Corinthian church to avoid, And when he says in 2 Corinthians 10 concerning a certain group of people there at Corinth, those who were measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, when you're doing that, Paul says, you are not wise. Not a good idea at all. We do that a lot, don't we? Don't we have a propensity towards that? Compare ourselves with others? Ladies, oh, look what she's wearing. I can't believe she'd wear that. And that hairdo is hideous. Whispering to each other. Guys, oh, look at what they're driving. How could they afford that? I mean, I can't believe they're driving that. And I got to drive this. I can't believe they could afford that house. They moved into that. Look at where they live, man. What's going on, Lord? How come they get all the breaks and benefits and promotions? And me, Lord, I'm serving you and I get nothing. I get nothing. But I'm more spiritual, I'm sure. Nothing means I'm more spiritual than somebody that has nice things. And we compare. Foolish. Worried about what others are getting. Worried about what's fair rather than paying attention to what we're doing. It's interesting when Peter asked this question about John, Jesus never gives him any insight and information about John. He just points him to his own responsibility. Now we know that John, the one who was close and intimate with Jesus, the guy who put his head on the chest of Jesus at the Last Supper, what happened to him is he was eventually, history tells us, Irenaeus tells us that one of the church historians, a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, says that he was arrested and taken to Rome. They tried several ways to kill John, but he just didn't die. They tried to boil him in oil, and according to this that story, he didn't die. So what they did, they shipped him off to the island of Patmos, which was a deserted prison colony with a bunch of criminals on it, the worst place the Romans could think of to banish somebody. And they stuck him there, and of course, in that place where they intended to bring tribulation and confusion into the life of John, guess what? It was on that island that John received from the Lord the book of Revelation. So, hey, listen, times of tribulation can bring revelation, as it did here with John. But Peter, so worried. Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, Paul writes to this young pastor, Timothy, you need to take heed to yourself. The Phillips translation puts it like this. Keep a critical eye on your own life. Don't walk around criticizing everybody else. You look at your own life. Because some of us tend to look around and say, there's Gary, man. He's not as committed as I am. And there's Pam and Billy, and they don't work anywhere near as hard and haven't been at this church anywhere near as long as I have. And yet, look at, they get noticed. They get all the cool stuff. Everybody likes them. Nobody even cares about me. Nobody even recognizes or appreciates me. And I do all the hard stuff. You see, you get that mindset, and let me tell you, precious saints, it's hard to break out of. I've learned something as a pastor, as a teacher, as a leader, when it comes to judgment day. You know what? I'm going to face Jesus Christ and Him alone. Him alone. And I'm not going to be responsible for how you lived out your life in Christ. I'm going to be responsible for how I did it, as well as the words that I've spoken and taught and the heart with which I taught them. So we shouldn't be so concerned when it comes to others. Disciple people? Yes. Help people who need help? Yes. Bring people along who are struggling and seek to show Christ's love to them? Yes. But ultimately, for them to walk with the Lord is their responsibility, not yours. They've got their walk. You've got yours. A.W. Tozer does a great job of illustrating this, an example that he uses of tuning 100 pianos. He says this, and I like it. If you took 100 pianos in one room and you tried to tune each piano to the other piano, they'd be grossly out of tune, all of them. He says, if, however, on the other hand, you tune all 100 pianos to an outside source, not to other pianos, but to an outside source, something known as a tuning fork, they will automatically be in tune with one another. He said, the same is true with Christians. You have 100 worshipers, you have them all focused on Jesus and all focused on the Word of God and His counsel, then we will automatically have unity and be in harmony one with another. If, however, you bring them down to the level of saying, there's like division, we need unity and we need harmony in the body of Christ, so let's have a harmony convergence. Let's all get together and prove our oneness. Let's get rid of this division by just drawing closer to one another. That never gets rid of division. You got to have the outside tuning fork. Who's that? Jesus. Here's the deal, man. If we focus on the Lord, if we get our eyes on the Lord, if we are concerned for God's will in our life, not for everybody else, guess what? As we get our eyes on Jesus together, we automatically grow closer one to another, and harmony and unity is the result. So that's the key. Be careful where you focus. Be careful what you consider. Thirdly, out of the four, be careful who you follow. Are you following people or are you following Christ? Jesus says to Peter so much when he says, if I will that John remains until I come, what is that to you? And then he says very clearly, Peter, you follow me. You know, Peter had kind of a struggle with the you follow me thing. He tended to poke in everybody else's business. If I'll deny you, Lord, I'll never deny you. The rest of these guys may deny you, but not me. He had a propensity to do that. And thank God, God used him. He grew out of it. He grew up, you see. We need to do the same thing if we find ourselves in that place. You see, Jesus had spoken this to him several times. He says, Peter, I want you to be my apostle. I want you to shepherd my sheep. I want you to feed my lambs. And listen, you're going to be faithful unto death. You're going to live to an old age. You're going to be my apostle. But Peter, you know what? I also want you to be my disciple. I want you to follow me. He didn't quite get that, old Peter. It took him a while. Jesus repeats it here to him, as he's told him previously. As for you, it's emphatic in the Greek. When he says, you follow me, it's saying in the Greek, as for you, you, Peter, you need to follow me. Stop this stuff. Stop this stuff. The Lord would say to us this morning, listen, I'm not asking you to follow my people. I'm not asking you to follow my preachers. You know what God's will is for us? For every one of us, including myself, is for us all to do what? To follow Him. Whenever you follow people, guess what's going to happen? Eventually, if you are putting them up on a pedestal, if you think they have it all together and you start following them and preaching them, and guess what? You're going to be disappointed eventually, because we all have clay feet. All of us, you see. The Corinthian church, again in its carnality, had a struggle where they went around saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas or Peter. They were identifying themselves with certain leaders, and people still do that in the church. Don't go out there preaching people, or you'll be disappointed eventually. you're going to be let down ultimately. You need to put Christ over and above all else and follow Him. And that's really pretty simple. It's not that complicated. Are you following Christ this morning? Be careful how you answer that. Because sometimes we think we are, but let me give you a little test to see if that's really the case here. Three things to kind of determine that. Now, number one, if you follow Christ, you'll want to be where He is. Jesus in John 12:26, whoever serves me will follow me, and where I am, my servant will be also. That means in all circumstances of life, in all relationships of life, in all decisions of life, you're following Christ. Somebody ever says, hey, why are you here? Why are you doing what you're doing? I hope the answer is that is because God has called me. I'm compelled by God to do what He's called me to do. 30 years ago when I came here, I wasn't looking for a position of authority or a position of pastoring a church, you see. I was just looking to serve the Lord, and He had allowed me to be at Harvest for several years. When the opportunity came up here to teach, I came up. I got off the freeway. I drove to the building. I told my wife when we pulled in the dirt parking lot, I'll teach today and be gone. Not my place to live or my cup of tea. And besides, I don't really want to be a senior pastor, you see. I don't know if I'm cut out for that. But guess what? Here I am 30 years later. So, listen, God has put me here. I wasn't looking for this. God has called me, and I know God has called me and blessed me here. I'm confident of that. You need to have the same thing in your life. What's the call of God on your life? Why are you here? What are you doing, and how are you serving the Lord? Are you where He wants you to be? You see, faithful obedience to Him. And to do it with an attitude. To do it faithfully, to serve the Lord faithfully, obediently, patiently, honestly, and to live a life that's holy. That's what we are called to, you see. You copy, you emulate what He does. That's the reality. You do what He does. Be where He is and do what He does. And then thirdly, be willing to suffer what He suffers. You see, Jesus said, if any man comes after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. Now let me straighten out something, because I've heard this misinterpreted over the years. You go, some of you wives are going, yep, yep, I'm doing that, man. My husband's my cross to bear. The guy is like a complete loser, has no clue about what's going on. Or my wife, you may say, or my kids, or my job, or my health issue. That is not what bearing the cross and suffering, that's not what Jesus is speaking of. He says, if you want to follow me, you need to deny yourself. That means to dethrone you from ruling your life. And to do what? Enthrone Christ. That means, literally, to be willing. The cross speaks of death. Death to yourself. Death to your comfort. Death to your convenience. Death to your own plans, you see. And say, God, what is it that you would have me do? I'm willing to die to my dreams. I'm willing to die to my agenda. I'm willing to die to my ambitions, to my goals. I gave my life to Christ. Guess what? My life is all about following Him. And if that means I suffer for the cause of Christ, then so be it. And we are living in a day and age where we are seeing our Christian brothers and sisters in other countries die for their faith, be beheaded for their faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, we don't know in this country that is not going to occur. We have to trust that when that time, and if that time comes, guess what? God will give us the strength to stand. You see, so we need to put aside our own agenda. Hey, are you following Christ? Be careful where you focus. Be careful what you consider, and be careful who you follow. And then number four, and finally, be careful how you wait. Look here at verse 23, where we read, then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple, John, who's writing this, would not die. Yet Jesus didn't say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? This is a disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. John closes with, amen, so be it. I find it interesting and enlightening that John closes the book and records the last words of Jesus. As he records them there, he's speaking about his return, even though it's based on rumor, right? Rumor circulated that John wasn't going to die because Jesus said, if I will that he continues until I come, what's that to you? He wasn't giving a prophecy, but a hypothetical statement. But the people misunderstood. You see, it shows me that even God's people, even those who were connected closely to Jesus in the early church, could misinterpret the truth of God's word by not listening carefully or not reading what is written with understanding, you see. John closes his gospel here appealing to those who would read to pay careful attention to what he has written down by the Spirit of God. In effect, he's saying, Jesus came, lived, and died, and rose, and I'm an eyewitness of the account. And guess what? I wrote it down. And he is coming again. He's going to return. And while we wait for him, we need to stick carefully to the testimony of what is written. I didn't write this down without purpose. So the admonition is, while we are waiting for the Lord, and I believe it's going to be a lot sooner than later, because I see the things that are happening that are being fulfilled, that the Bible predicted are being fulfilled right in front of us. But while we are waiting, precious saints, for the Lord to return, be careful not to cling to, not to adhere to rumors, hearsay, the latest end time charts that you see in the bookstore, predictions of the exact date that Jesus is going to show up, or the latest book on the Mayan calendar and what they say, or Nostradamus. Don't stick to rumors. Stick to the study of what is written in the Word of God. Bring every thought, every imagination into the obedience and the captivity of the mind of Christ. What's God's Word say? Not how do I feel or what's my opinion. We always contend for the faith, you see. We have gone through this gospel. It's taken us 21 months to get through this gospel. My desire as a pastor of the church, because I'm going to give an account before God one day, is that you understand who Jesus is, what he's come to do His love and His grace towards you, that you understand that He wasn't just a good teacher or a man. God's intention as He revealed Himself to John, and John writes down through the power of the Holy Spirit, the gospel that we have here in front of us. This book tells us that Jesus wasn't just a man. He was God Himself in the flesh. Why? Because He knew that there would be those that come along and deny His deity. Our Mormon friends, our Jehovah's Witnesses friends, and many others out there. Jesus, speaking to the spiritual leaders of His day, said, and I quote, "You do error not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." What's He saying? Here's where you Pharisees are blowing it. You don't know the Word. And as a result of not knowing the Word, you don't know the power of God. You want to know the power of God today? You need to know the Word of God. You won't know the power of God unless you know the Scriptures. You won't be kept from errors unless you refer to the Scriptures. Doesn't matter what I say. What matters is what God says. Okay? I close with this poem of admonishment. Listen. "I suppose I knew my Bible, reading piecemeal, hit and miss. Now a bit of John or Matthew, now a pinch of Genesis. Certain chapters of Isaiah, certain Psalms, the 23rd, the 12th of Romans, the 1st of Proverbs. Yes, I thought I knew the Word. But I found that through thorough reading was a different thing to do. And the way was unfamiliar when I read the Bible through. You who like to play at Bible dip and dabble here and there, just before you kneel or weary and yawned through a hurried prayer. You who treat the crown of writings as you treat no other book, just a paragraph disjointed, a crude, impatient look. Try a worthier procedure. Try a broad and steady view. You will kneel in very rapture when you read the Bible through." That's what we're here to do. This church was built on teaching God's Word. And by the grace of God, it will continue that way, verse by verse, book by book, through the Bible. Because I don't believe there's any part of the Bible that God ever presented to us, that He wrote for us in His letter, that was purposeless. All have purpose, so all are worthy of our attention, that we might understand clearly God's design and desire for us, that we might bring Him glory. And as we always go back to the Word, unity is brought as we look at Jesus. As we keep our eyes on Him, we are like well-tuned pianos. There's harmony. God is glorified, and there is safety in the study and the clear teaching of God's Word. So, be careful where you focus. Be careful what you consider. Be careful who you follow. And be careful how you wait as we look for the appearing of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You for the precious, faithful work of Your Holy Spirit as You minister to our hearts. And now I pray again, Lord, as we have closed this Gospel of John, Lord, we now know in a greater way who Jesus is. We understand He's the God-man. We understand the sacrifice more fully and what it is that You have designed and desire for us, Lord. And Lord, we have a greater understanding of how to worship You and how to bring You glory. God, no matter what happens, may we keep our eyes on Jesus. May we not get caught up in the circumstances. May we not be confused. May You continue, Lord, to bring clarity as we open Your Word And Lord, submit our lives to your will, that we might walk with you and glorify your name. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today that has not yet given their lives to you, Lord, that you would draw them. And we'll give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.